Good morning. If you are visiting with us, I want to welcome you this morning. We are glad to have you in our midst. We come in our study to the end of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews this morning. So I'd ask you to turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It was Larry Crabb who said, "It is not possible, or it is impossible, to use God and to worship Him at the same time. It is impossible to use God and to worship Him at the same time." Do you find that true in your experience, in your life? There are times when we are prone to want God to do our will, right? We want God to acquiesce to our desires. We want God to follow our lead. Beloved, it is impossible to worship God and to use Him at the same time. We are not called to get our desires done before God, but God is getting His desire done through us. And so our great call in the Christian life is to worship Him. Every one of us this morning stands in one of two categories. We are either here desirous of using God this morning, or we are here desirous of worshiping Him. It is the call of Zion. It is the call of our Heavenly Father. It is the call of the gospel-driven life to worship God, to see Him as great and exalted and majestic and lifted up, to follow God and to worship Him. It is never in using Him that we find our heart's desires met, but it is always in worshiping Him that we find the greatness of God magnified and therefore the true need of our heart met. I want us to consider that this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Now, a word about this chapter here. We are coming to the end of the book of Hebrews. Believe it or not, we're almost there. And as we come to the end, this passage, verse 18 through 29, is really the summation of the book. This is really the important summary statement of everything that the author of the book of Hebrews has been trying to drive home to our hearts. Because his real desire for you, for me, for the audience that he wrote to was that they would worship God in His majesty. And that entails that we see Christ in His heights and His supremacy. So having a supreme high priest, a sufficient Savior, we are drawn into the very worship of God. So let us have our hearts transformed as we consider His Word and His directions for us in the worship of God, reading verses 18 through 24 and then verses 28 and 29. Before we open God's Word, let's pray that He may bless it to our hearing and to our doing. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to come and to sit under Your Word, to have our hearts and our minds impressed by Your Word. And we ask now, Father, that You would open our ears and open our hearts to receive Your Word. Father, we delight that You are our God. And we acknowledge that we are, even this morning, a mixture of belief and unbelief. Lord, help now our unbelief and draw us near, speaking to us the words of life. Draw us near, Father, that we might be a people at worship at all times, that we might delight in You with joyful recognition and in joyful relationship to joyful reverence. We may worship You, Father. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, Hebrews chapter 12, the sufficient, inerrant, infallible Word of God, His Word to you here and now. Verse 18, chapter 12. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice whose words made hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Down in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When I was in Peru the week before last, as we were there on the last day of our trip, the team with Ryan, RUF students, Joshua and I, as we were there on our last day, we got to visit in northern Peru one of the tribal Indian groups that had ruled there for so long was called the Chimú people. And so we went to the castle forts of Chan Chan. While we were there, I was very interested in seeing that because I've been to the Aztec ruins and I have been able to walk up the Pyramid of the Sun. I've been to the Mayan ruins in Belize and been there and seen the high places that they have there for worship. Similarly, this people, the Chimú people, they have a temple that you ascend, a high place of worship that is to the moon god, their goddess, the moon goddess. And before the Incas took them over, they prevailed in this territory for hundreds of years. As a matter of fact, their kingdom was much longer in duration than the Incas, who ruled from Cusco, who you may have heard of. One day when I go back, I hope to see those ruins. But it's very interesting when you go and you see how worship happened in days gone by. They all build these high places. They all sought to build their mounts. The way that they could ascend to God, so that they could make their sacrifice, so that they could make their pilgrimage, so that they could draw out their desire. And it's interesting, as you hear the guides talk, as they were talking to us, as they took us through the king's castle, as it were, a walled fort, as they took us through the maze, it was very interesting to see how worship outside of Christ always turns upside down the created order. They worshipped instead of the Creator, they worshipped the creation. Their chief deities came from the ocean and from the land and from the sky. They took that which God created and they made that into their worship. And again and again, as the guide took us through, there was this key that they had a very a mystical experience of worship, but it was in use to manipulate God, to appease God. Fearful to approach God, they would always seek some kind of obligatory right to manipulate, to get their way with God. And it's a very dangerous thing to try to approach God that way. As a matter of fact, the author of the book of Hebrews comes and tells us this morning that no one may ascend the hill of the Lord on his own. God is inapproachable in His holiness. Our only approach to God may be made through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And our approach to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, must be to ascend Mount Zion. Only there will God receive us. But there we may approach, we may come forth, we may see the living God. The worlds of religions seek to manufacture their way to get to God. But God, in His wisdom, has made the only way for us to be with Him. That's through Christ. In this passage, I want you to see the metaphor, really, that's drawn out here for us. The word picture that comes in the contrast between two mountains and the contrast that comes between two mediators. Notice here the contrast to the two mountains. The two mountains, which really show us one acceptable approach. And what I want you to see here is that worship is central to all of life is because God is the center of life. Let me say it again. Worship is central to all of life because God is the center of life. God calls us to worship Him in His way, in His time, for His glory. And in this passage, the author is showing us the importance of that, that we must come as God has prescribed. He draws us to Mount Zion to see the beauty, the festivity, the glory of God's great worship. Two mountains, one acceptable approach. You know, a great book to read while we're studying the book of Hebrews, or after we finish the book, a good book to read that will kind of help draw it together is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. At one point in the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian is making his journey towards Zion, he decides because of the counsel and the lure of Mr. Worldly Wiseman that he will change his way. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman leads him towards the mountain, towards the house of Mr. Legality. As he is making his way, Christian begins to make his way along. He realizes that the burden, the bags that he is carrying on his back become heavier and heavier. And as he approaches the mountain and begins to ascend the hill, he realizes that it's very menacing, and he becomes very fearful because there's a blazing fire that keeps coming forth from out of the mountain. As a matter of fact, at one point he is paralyzed by his fear because he feels like the mountain is going to fall upon him. At that point, he sees Evangelist, who seems to be the one who gets Christian out of trouble time and time again. And as he sees Evangelist, he blushes with shame, but Evangelist leads him from Mount Sinai again towards Mount Zion. It's really the author's goal here. He wants us not to turn back on the worship of a holy God and to go back to old ways, but he wants us to press on to Mount Zion, to find that our access is given before God at Mount Zion, where His presence abides. I want you to see in the text, the contrast really works its way out this way. It works its way out in the terrors of Sinai, and it works its way out in the triumphs of Zion. Notice there in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched." A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and the tempest and the sounds of trumpet and the voice who made the hearers beg that no further message would be spoken. The picture here, though Sinai is not mentioned, it really is the picture of the terrors of Sinai. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, if you go back to Deuteronomy 4, you find the same language used of coming before Sinai. The people of God, as they were redeemed, as Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, they had a mediator, Moses, who went before them and was bringing them out. And they had seen God's great salvation, right? You can look back, you can remember, as God brought them forth out of the land, they had seen God's salvation. But even as they had seen God's salvation, their heart struggled with it, right? They would get out into the desert and there would be no water, and so what would they do? They would begin to grumble and complain, and they would long again for Egypt, for the leeks and the foods and the waters that were there. And so God knew He had a people that were a mess. It was as if He had a mess on His hand, and He knew that He needed to work on this people. And so He brings them to the desert of Sinai, to Mount Sinai, and He is going to set them apart as a people, give them their standards that they are to follow. And God descends upon the mountain to meet with His people. But God is clear to show His otherness. That He is not a God who is to be taken lightly. He is a God who is holy. And in a display of His holiness, there is a foreboding gloom, a dark cloud. The fires of heaven descend upon the mountain. And the people, Moses has been instructed to have the people prepare themselves for 3 days, and then they're to come to the mount to meet with God. And there in the midst of that sight, there is fear and trembling. As a matter of fact, even Moses himself, he approaches that mountain with fear and trembling. Why? Because they come before a holy God. He's not to be trifled with. If even their cattle or their animals touch the mountain, so holy is this God, they will be struck down. You see, the problem for the people that the author is writing to here is that their attention had been drawn back to Sinai. They had decided that maybe we'll go back and maybe it will be easier. And what the author is showing us and what he was showing them is that you can't go back. Sinai without Zion is a religion of futility. And yet God has given us a worship of favor this morning because He draws us not to Sinai. He draws us not to the law under the penalty of death, but He draws us to the gospel under the promise of life. Now, God is no less holy at Zion than He was at Sinai. But there we have a mediator who meets love and holiness out to the people. It's all about coming in the Savior. And so we see that in Sinai there is this unapproachableness of God. But in Zion, because of the work of Jesus, there is this approachability. We are called to come near. One mountain says, stay away, don't draw close. The other mountain says, come. Come close. Come near. And it is at Zion that we meet the benefits of our Savior and the worship of our God. Look down at verse 22. Notice in verse 18 it says, you have not come. But notice we have come. It's something that is ours now. Even though you don't feel like you have come to Mount Zion this morning, you have come to the spiritual worship of God. You have come to Zion, the very presence of God. Notice here in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable angels of festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What's the author doing here? He is listing for us the benefits of being a people of the new covenant. And the benefits of being a people of the new covenant is that we are ushered into the presence of God by Christ. We have the privilege of worship. We have open access. Beloved, when you come this morning, your goal, I hope, is to participate in the worship of the living God, to see His majesty. And that's what God gives us. He calls us to this grand vision of what happens in our daily worship, what happens in our gathered worship here this morning, that we might see the living God and rejoice with Him. We come to Mount Zion. Psalm 132 tells us that God chose Mount Zion to be where His presence would abide, that He would abide there forever, and that we would enjoy the presence of God. Psalm 132:13. But not only that, it's like the terms are piled one upon the other, so we'll see the beauty of the presence of God. Not only are we invited into Zion, the presence of God, but we come before the God who is the owner of the city. We come to the city of the living God. It is His by right. It is His by ownership. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the place of His permanent and abiding presence. We come to the assembly of the firstborn. That is, we are the children of our elder brother, the society of the elder brother with all the rights of Jesus in heaven. We come to the place where there are innumerable angels. Now, in some of your translations there, it says that you come to thousands upon thousands of angels, right? You come to 10,000 upon 10,000 angels. The point there is that it's more than your mind can get around. It is innumerable. You can't count those who are worshiping God in heaven right now, ministering to the Lord. And we get to join in that, beloved. We are drawn into His presence. Our worship is joined with those who worship around the globe and in heaven, the church militants on earth, and the church triumphant in heaven, giving worship to God, invited into His presence. That is our joy, to see the majesty of God. Now, it's a marvelous access that we're given in Christ. But as we come, we are to come to the living God with our hearts set upon Him. You know, the great challenge for some of us is that we miss that at times. We miss the heart of worship. We miss the gift of worship. And we get focused upon the decorations of worship. Now, some of you have seen the commercial that comes out at Christmas time where the wife is given a nice car by the husband with a big red bow on top, right? You remember that? The first one came out was a Lexus commercial. An SUV right by the Christmas tree, right in the middle of the house. Don't bother to ask how they got it in the house. It doesn't matter. But there is an SUV right there and the red bow on top, and the wife comes down and she's surprised and all aghast. You remember what she says? Where did you get that bow? You know, at that point you go, hey, she missed it. She missed the gift. The gift was the Lexus, not the bow. Some of us miss the wonder and beauty, grandeur of worship, because we're focusing on the trinkets and the decorations. And what God's called to you this morning is to focus upon Him. You see, worship flows out of a joyful recognition that our God meets us, and we meet Him in Christ. It's a joyful recognition. Why? Because we are the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the text says. In the early service, I was talking about the beauty of being enrolled. You know, some of y'all are enrolled in elementary school, right? Some of you are enrolled at Bryan High or Consol. Some of you are enrolled in Texas A&M. There are certain benefits, certain privileges that come with being enrolled in your institution, right? Your school. But there are also certain responsibilities. In the first service, I was talking about being enrolled in school, and I was naming off school, and one girl was just raising her hand. Annie Rose, she wanted to make sure I said her school. She was excited to be enrolled at Brazos Christian Academy. And there should be an excitement. We come in the Savior this morning, and we are enrolled in the society of the Son. We are enrolled in heaven. The gifts and the glory of heaven is ours this morning, even in the presence. It takes eyes of faith to see it, to see beyond what we have here, to see that we are joined for the glory of God and the praise of God. But, beloved, it should be our joyful recognition that God has called us apart to be His children, to be a children who come near and worship. You know, I think the thing that distracts many from really seeing that is in our culture, in our church culture, in our evangelical church culture, many times we have made the approach of worship merely about feelings. Now, I would love it if you went away and enjoyed worship this morning, if you felt it. But what I want you to hear this morning is that it's more than that. It's more than feelings. It is participation. We are called to the participation of worship this morning. We live in the wow me generation of worship. We want everything to be flawless and spotless and to go well so we can walk away and say, boy, I got a blessing this morning. But really what God's worship is designed is that we may be in the change me generation of worship. Not that we can go away and say, wow, I got a blessing today, but we can go away and say, I participated in the blessing today. You see, it is the participation of worship that draws us together, that we might delight in God. That's what your heart needs, beloved. It needs to have that joyful recognition that there is a God who calls you to worship and that you energetically join in worshiping Him in that sacred majesty. We are called to be a people at worship to participate. Matter of fact, that's the way our worship service is direct. That's why we do readings. That's why we sing so much. That's why we pray so much. That's why we join together, is because we want it to be a participation. It's not a show. It's a gathering of the saints, relishing the sovereign, almighty, glorious, majestic God. We may join the praises of heaven. But, beloved, you have to guard your heart, because the barometer of our day is set towards the feeling of worship. And feeling is only one component. Participation in worship should affect the heart. It should affect the emotions, but it should affect the mind and the will. We are called to be a changed, transformed people in worship. Coming to Mount Zion, coming to the worship of the living God, is to come into the presence of God. It's the answer to the ills of our alienation and aloneness. The trouble for some of us is that we can be in a room this size with 220, 240 people this morning, and we can say, you know, I am here, but I have never felt so alone. I am here, but I have never felt so alienated. Maybe because we're missing the very heart of God at this point, that we are to come and to participate, to give ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, to follow Him in His glory, to participate in worship. Worship, beloved, is a participation of the beauties of a glorious God. Now, one of the things that challenges us there is that there are many things that vie for our affections and vie for our worship. And one of the things that happens is that the world is always putting things on sale. It's always changing the price tags so that your heart will be drawn after other things instead of God in worship. You know, it'll go on sale this week, 10% off, 30% off, 40% off. This is what your heart needs. This is what you must pursue. But the worship of the living God says no. The great gift is free. You will never find a better deal than pursuing Christ, and through Christ pursuing the Father. That's what leads our heart in worship. A joyful recognition this morning can be ours. God brings us to His worship, and He provides the way, and He invites us in to the festal atmosphere of heaven that we may rejoice together in the living God. Are you joyful? Do you recognize the beauty of what God gives you this morning? Are you desirous of the presence of God? Beloved, it is ours. The gift of today, the gift of corporate worship, is that we may join in the praise of the Father, that we are called to be a people together for the glory of the Lord. I want you to see this morning the two mountains, and that we as a people of God under the new covenant are drawn to Mount Zion that we may experience and rejoice in the very presence of God. But secondly, I want you to see what is the sub-contrast to the text. The mountains is the dominant contrast to the text. But the mountains, the two-mountain metaphor, only works because there are two mediators mentioned here. And there is one mediator that we are to be drawn to. Notice in verse 21 and then in verse 24, there are two mediators, Moses and Jesus. Notice in verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then notice in 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than that of the blood of Abel. We have two mediators. But it is the one mediator who shows us our awesome acceptance. Why? Because His blood speaks of restoration. Notice here in the passage, you dare not ascend the hill of the Lord. You dare not ascend the mountain without a mediator, right? Without a mediator, you must keep your distance from God. Without a mediator, you dare not draw near. But in the mediator Christ, we are called to come close. For some of you, if you're not of faith this morning, if you haven't trusted Christ yet, that will explain part of why it's hard to motivate yourself to come to church or to get near the things of God. Why? Because there's something in you that understands that without a mediator, I must keep my distance. You may not be able to put your finger on it, but it's true. Innately, we understand that there is a distance that must be kept by God. God is not safe. And you know what? You're right. Without a mediator, without Jesus, God is not safe because you are unholy and He is holy. But here's the beauty, beloved. If your heart is searching this morning, here's the beauty. There is a mediator that is given to us. His name is Christ Jesus. And because the Father accepts Him, He accepts all who are in the Savior. Moses understood when he went before the mountain, even as he led the people, he was the picture, the type, as it were, of Jesus, the mediator of the Old Testament, who led the people out, who led the people before God. But even as he ascended the hill of the Lord, as he ascended Sinai, he trembled with fear. The holiness of God is overwhelming, beloved. But Jesus has withstood. He withstood the blow of the wrath of the holiness of God in our stead so that he might bring love and holiness together. You see, Zion is not different than Sinai in the holiness of God. God is just as holy at Zion as He was at Sinai. The difference is in the mediator. You see, God did not forsake His holiness to extend His love at Sinai, nor does He forsake His love to extend His holiness. They meet in a mediator. They meet in Christ Jesus so that we may enjoy the presence of God. But it's all about a joyful relationship to a joyful Savior that produces a joyful reverence in our heart because we are called to rejoice in Christ. There is an absolute welcome to us this morning if we come in Christ. Why? Because the Father, the Heavenly Father, will not refuse the blood of the Savior, the blood sprinkled for us. Do you notice here you might have questioned this. It took me a little while to consider, but why the comparison of the blood of Jesus to the blood of Abel? You know, you go back to Genesis chapter 4. Abel is the first human blood spilt in the Bible, right? Killed by his brother Cain. They had gone, Genesis 4, they had gone to to make sacrifice, and Cain had brought his sacrifice, and Abel had brought his sacrifice, and God preferred Abel's sacrifice above Cain, and Cain went away pouting, right? The trouble must be with God. It can't be with me. You ever do that? You ever go away pouting, want to blame God rather than looking at your own heart? That was Cain. He wanted to blame somebody else, and so he gets mad. And what does he do? He takes it out on Abel, right? God even warns him before he does. Sin is crouching at your door. Be careful, Cain. But he goes out in the field, and what does he do? He strikes down his brother dead. And then God comes. Why? Because the blood of Abel had spoken, right? And what did the blood of Abel say? It was calling out for retribution. It was calling out for justice. It was calling out against Cain. And so Cain was cursed. Cain was punished. But notice here, the sprinkled blood of Jesus, what does it call out? There is a Savior. He was unjustly sent to His death. He was crucified for our sins. There is no justice from the human perspective in that. He was holy. He was perfect. But God did mete out justice there. Vicariously in our stead, He took our sins. And His blood cries out for restoration. Not retribution, but restoration. And so all of heaven, learn to love the truth of the blood of Jesus sprinkled for you. Why? Because all of heaven we will rejoice. Eternity to come, we will rejoice in the spilt blood of Jesus. For that is our restoration, beloved. It is our joy that we have a mediator who ascended the hill of the Lord and turned it from a mount of doom foreboding to favor and fullness in the presence of God so that we might enjoy and rejoice. You see, God-honoring worship flows from joyous relationship. That we are called into a relationship because we are related to the Savior. Peace and forgiveness are given because Christ has redeemed. He has brought together holiness and love so that we might rejoice in worship and ascending the hill of the Lord. Last week when I was coming home from Peru, I was glad to come home because there was a longing in my heart. I had a great time there. It was fun to minister with those from our church who were there. It's like a pastoral visit because we have 9 people there from our church who are ministering there in a longer term, a year to a lifetime. And so it was great to go and see, but it's hard when you don't take your family. So I miss my family. You know what home is? Home is where the people who love you are, right? And so I was longing to get home because I knew home is where the people are. Home is where the people who love you are. And I was excited to get home. And I got home and my family was as excited to see me as I was excited to see them. And to one of my sons, I said, okay, you owe me 30,000 kisses because I've been gone. And that son set out to give me all 30,000 of those kisses. At about 150, I had to say, okay, let's save some for tomorrow. We'll make them up in time. But you know, home is where your people are. And Zion is where our people are. And the joy of worship is drawing our hearts into conformity with our home and drawing our hearts to the favor of our Lord and drawing our hearts to the majesty of God so that we can enjoy what He enjoys and we can rejoice in Him. You see, our worship flows out of joyful relationship. And the problem for you and the problem for me is, beloved, is that we have heard the name of Jesus, many of us, so much that we begin to undervalue Jesus, don't we? I want you to think about your week. Is it ever true of you? Do you ever undervalue Jesus? Are you underwhelmed? You know, it'd be good if we were overwhelmed with Jesus right now. If we were marveling at the beauty of the wonder of what He's done for us. But the problem for many of us, we're underwhelmed with Jesus, aren't we? We undervalue the beauty of Jesus, but you know what? Your Heavenly Father never does. He never undervalues the work of Jesus. He rejoices in the work of the Savior, and so we must rejoice in the work of the Savior because it's our entrance into the majesty of God. It's our draw to the throne of God that we may worship. And so I want you to know that you have to cultivate the heart of worship. Because you have to cultivate in your heart the value of the Savior. But I call you to do it. Beloved, appropriate worship is not accidental. You know, we live in a culture where we love the spontaneous, right? You know, wives, don't you love to be surprised by roses from your husband, right? Isn't that spontaneous love great? Husbands, don't you love the spontaneous affection of your wife? Isn't that great? You know, kids, don't you like it when your parents bring you something that you didn't expect in the script? You know, we love the spontaneous. We rejoice in it. We think that's joy, right? It can be good. But worship is not only spontaneous. Good things come out of worship, but good worship is a life sown with a worship mentality. Good worship happens at, corporate worship happens out of the preparation. You know, it takes 6 days to prepare for Sunday. You know, most of us like to microwave our spirituality into an hour. And then Wade won't let you do that. I demand at least an hour and a half, right? Just to show you it's the Lord's day, not your day. I demand an hour and a half, right? But even that's not enough, beloved. You see, God has drawn us to the very point of understanding that it takes all. Worship takes all of life. We should be the people at worship, cultivating worship, so that when we come and gathered worship, we truly enjoy the majesty of God. It takes all of your life to come rightly and to enjoy the majesty of God. Appropriate worship isn't accidental. It's cultivated. It takes labor, but it's good for the soul. Daily, beloved, cultivate your heart in the worship of God. Well, wait, how do you do that? Well, I'll just share a little bit of how it begins by starting with God and ending with God, right? Communicating with God, praying. Well, you're not telling me anything new there. Yeah, but how are you doing with it? Are you really seeking God day by day in prayer? You know, there are some in my family who can sit down and pray for 2 hours, and I am envious of that. My prayer strategy is a little different because I want to meet with God often and I want to pray through things. I start in the morning, I pray for personal things. You know, I'd encourage you, 3, 5, 10, 20-minute spots during your day. You know, I have a fourfold plan for prayer. This is how I try to pray in a day. Personally, in the morning, I pray through the Lord's Prayer. I pray for the day. I pray for seeing God's appointments that He's given me in the day, of honoring what God has called me to do, and I pray those petitions because 3 of them are Godward and 3 of them are the necessities of life. It helps lead my prayer to focus upon God and His holiness, in His will, and His kingdom. To remember that I am a sinner in need of grace, and to forgive those that I've sinned against, or to ask forgiveness for my sins, and to forgive those that sinned against me, to seek the daily need, and to ask for protection. And then about mid-morning, I pray for the church. I pray for you. I pray for families in the church. I pray for the work of the church. I pray for the church. In the afternoon, I pray for the world. For our church to love the community well, for our church to influence the community, for our church to be a church within the community that loves the world well. And then at night, I pray for the family, and I pray with the family. You see, there it is. There's a simple strategy of bringing everything in my life before the Lord, personally, familially, church, work and world, all before the Lord. Why? So that God would transform my heart, so that God may transform your heart into one of worship. Another thing you can do is you can ask a threefold question every day. You rise in the morning, you got to ask yourself this: Lord, how can I enjoy you in your worship, in your work, and in your world today? Take God to every sphere of your life, in your worship, that you might be consumed with His goals for the day. In your work, that you might do it unto the Lord and not just for selfish gain. In His world, that you might be one who shows the light of God. Which would lead you, I think, to a twofold endeavor. That every day as you go forth seeking to cultivate a heart of worship, that you would preach the gospel to yourself and that you would embody and preach the gospel to the world. Beloved, you have problems sharing Christ in the world? Preach the gospel to yourself. Speak the truths of the gospel to yourself and then you will know how to embody the gospel to the world. All so that you can have one priority in life, that the glory of God may be great before you, that you may rejoice in His glory, that you may see it and experience it and relish it. Beloved, here is the goal, that you cultivate that joyful relationship that you are given in a divine mediator. You see, good worship takes a joyful recognition that we are called into the presence of God and that we have the gift of that relationship because we have Christ. So we are called to a joyful relationship. And next week we'll talk about what joyful reverence looks like in our worship. But beloved, what I want you to see today is that you must begin today. Cultivate the heart of worship. We need to be worship sleuths this week. You know, my kids love mysteries and I love mysteries. And it's fun to be the sleuth, to look for the answer that is already revealed. And the truth is, the answer is revealed in Christ. And so we need to be worship sleuths in the world around us, looking for the beauty of the Lord and rejoicing
and the glory of God, so that we may be a people that worship. Beloved, you can't use God and worship God at the same time. Always consider your motive, but consider His gift. You cannot use God and worship God at the same time, and the glory of the gospel calls you to give all of life to Him so that we may worship Him truly, worship Him rightly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who has come to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You are a God who has invited us into Your presence, who has called us to the city of the living God, who has called us to ascend Mount Zion, who has called us to be the fellowship, the assembly of the firstborn. Father, help us to live in delights of our call to worship You, and give us the strength to do it with all honor and glory for Your name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.